You're listening to Messenger Insight, a news and information program brought to you by the Baptist Messenger and the Baptist General Convention of Oklahoma.
Hello and welcome to this edition of Messenger Insight. I'm Brian Hobbs, your host. In the Thursday, June 3rd edition of the Baptist Messenger, there is a special feature on homosexuality in the Bible. And one of the contributing authors for the piece is noted writer, apologist, and director of Alpha and Omega Ministries, a Christian apologetics organization based in Phoenix, Arizona, Dr. James R. White. And he joins us in this edition of Messenger Insight. Dr. White, welcome.
It's great to be with you.
Now, I want to start out by thanking you for dealing head-on with really a difficult issue. You know, many believers know their conviction on the subject of what the Bible says about homosexuality, but may not know how to articulate that or when they're confronted. And you've put real tools in the hands of people. And I just want to walk through the four main arguments that people hear and have you come up against those. The first, I thought, was the most central. People say, well, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. What about that argument?
You know, it's amazing how many people will say exactly that, and many Christians are then left going, well, I guess he didn't use those words. I guess he didn't quote that particular text from Leviticus 18 or Leviticus 20, and so, you know, maybe Jesus didn't say anything about that. But that really shows a very short-sighted understanding of Jesus' teaching, because clearly not only did he teach that anyone that would teach someone else to break even the smallest portion of the law would be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but more than that, on a very positive level, he strengthened the Old Testament's teaching concerning God's purpose in the creation of man and woman, and specifically in regards to the foundation of the family. And in Matthew chapter 19, he, in response to temptation from the Sadducees, talked about the fact that from the beginning God had created man male and female, and he described the family, and he very forcefully said that God joins the man and the woman together in the marriage relationship, and this is the only relationship like that where it is said God does this, and therefore, you know, if man separates this, he's going directly against God. Let no man separate them. And so here is an institution that, from Jesus' perspective, is established by God himself. And this is the case whether it's within the people of Israel of old or any human society, because this goes all the way back to the garden. It's before there were nations, it's before there were cultures or languages or anything else. And so from Jesus' perspective, you have very clearly here an assertion of the nature of the family, and anyone who would go against that is having to go against the very teachings of Jesus himself. And so I think we need to keep in mind that it's not just the passages that mention homosexuality that are directly relevant to this. In fact, I would argue there's much more positive teaching in the Bible about what marriage is, about what male and female are, much more of that to focus upon than just the small number of passages that specifically deal with the subject of homosexuality. They're important, but they are the backside of the positive affirmation of biblical teaching concerning the nature of marriage and the family.
Excellent point. And I like how you put it in the context and the broader picture about Christ asserting and reaffirming God's truth and plan for marriage. Some will come back, though, with another argument that looks something like, well, this is Old Testament and the holiness laws and codes are not for today. What would you say to those folks?
Well, again, I'd go back to Jesus and the fact that he very clearly did not view it that way. He recognized that what was contained in that holiness code, sure, there are things there about wearing mixed fibers or something along those lines that have specific applications to the people of Israel to differentiate them from the people around them and things like that, certainly. But that is not the case in regards to the positive teaching that is found throughout the Scriptures in regards to the fact that there is a moral element to God's revelation, to God's law. And that moral element is for every nation. It's not just Israel. In fact, the Old Testament law held nations around the people of Israel accountable, for example, for the care of the oppressed, the care of widows and orphans and things like that. And so that kind of an application would fundamentally undercut the promise of the new covenant, which is that promise is that the law will be written upon the heart of all those who know God. And so really fundamentally what people are saying when they make that kind of argument is that Jesus must have been really confused when he quoted from the Holiness Code more than he quoted from anything else, because that's where you find you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so to understand Jesus' perspective on that is to then understand why these passages are still very relevant to us today.
Great point. I remember distinctly when President Barack Obama was issuing his support of so-called same-sex marriage, he talked about obscure passages in the book of Romans versus the Golden Rule. And that echoed a sentiment that's popular about the Epistle of Romans. What was going on in the book of Romans? Is Paul in chapter 1 talking about homosexuals? Is that something else? How do you refute that argument?
Well, you know, to describe Romans chapter 1 as obscure would be to render the entire, the clearest declaration of the gospel to be likewise obscure, and it is not obscure by any stretch of the imagination. The reality is that those first few chapters of Romans lay the foundation for the rest of the book and the entire presentation of the gospel itself. And what Paul's dealing with in Romans chapter 1 is the universal nature of sin, and one of the examples he gives of what happens when creatures deny their creator, and hence the relationship between creature and creator becomes twisted and distorted, is that the creature, not the creator, but the creature himself, is changed by that. And there is a twisting of his relationship between God and the world around him, so that the natural tendency to worship, which should go toward God, is then expressed toward that which is around him. And so men worship four-footed beast and creeping things and engage in idolatry. And one of the examples that Paul gives of that twistedness is homosexuality, not just male homosexuality, and this is not just the idea of a rich Roman who would have a slave or something like that. Paul specifically describes men lusting after men, but he also, in one of the only places in Scripture to do this, the only place really, addresses lesbianism by direct assertion and uses these as examples of what happens when the creator-creation relationship becomes twisted. The creature himself or herself abandons that which is natural and engages in that which is unnatural. And so there have been an amazing number of attempts to come up with some other kind of context for Romans chapter 1, but it just simply can't be done. Its assertions are very, very clear.
Very true, and I like the way you dealt with this topic of degrading passions. And your articles, though, point to a message of hope. Some people may acknowledge these your answers to these arguments, but they'll say, does sexual sin even matter? I think God understands kind of our plight, and he'll look past things. And you talk about not only the condemnation we have, but the redemption Christ offers. Could you combat that argument about sexual sin even mattering and talk about the hope we have in Christ?
Well, really, the text that sort of ties those together is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul gives a list of those activities, those sins, those acts of rebellion that will clearly preclude a person from being in the kingdom of God. He says to the Corinthians, do not be deceived. People who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so there was a danger that the church at Corinth could be deceived into thinking that, well, actually, you know, these things aren't all that bad. But Paul says, no, this is what some of you used to do. Such were some of you, but now there has been this radical break, this radical change. And because of your relationship with Jesus Christ, such were some of you, but now you have been washed, you have been sanctified, you've been justified. So there has been this change, this radical change. And this is one of the main things that pro-homosexual activists who want to remain religious and to utilize Christian terminology, this is one of the main things they're attacking today, is that this can't happen, that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 cannot possibly happen. It can't be such were some of you. They want to change the tense of that verb to such are some of you. And so that very text does one of two things. Either it precludes the perversion of biblical teaching and the perversion of the ethical and moral standards of the scriptures, and it also gives that message of hope, because there were those in Corinth who had experienced these kinds of desires, experienced these kinds of lives, this kind of sinful experience, and yet they had been changed. And that is the message we have for anyone who, through the work of the Holy Spirit, desires to no longer be under the control of this kind of a lifestyle. Such were some of you. There is a message of hope to be found in recognizing that Christ has the power to change hearts and lives.
It's amazing to stop and think about the similarities between the society and day and age in which Paul lived and wrote in our own. Really, people are flooded and bombarded through media and just everyday life with this issue of homosexuality and how it intersects with the Bible and what are we going to say about it. And in these four pieces, you've provided some practical, helpful tools about how to engage on the issue. Now, I do want to ask you one final question. You're a very experienced defender of the faith. You've been involved in many, many public debates. And what would you say about winning the argument versus winning the people? And, you know, a word of caution as we deal with apologetics.
Well, especially in this particular area where we are engaging cultural apologetics, in the sense that this has become almost a statement of cultural dogmatism in the West very, very rapidly. It's amazing how quickly this happened. We cannot compromise, but at the same time, we cannot just simply repeat tired, worn-out phrases. We really need to think about what it is like to experience these desires. We need to recognize that there are people who struggle with these things. Finding that balance and thinking these issues through. You know, my grandparents didn't have to think about this stuff. They didn't have to worry about cultural apologetics in regards to homosexuality, but my grandparents' generation is gone. And we live in a day where we really have to demonstrate that as we address these things, we're not compromising by being more concerned about the feelings of a human being than we are about God's truth. But at the same time, we need to have thought things through with enough clarity that we can express ourselves in the way that's descriptive in Scripture, and that is speaking the truth in love. And how that exactly works is going to be dependent a lot upon the person with whom you're speaking and the context in which you're speaking with them as well.
We're talking to Dr. James R. White, who is director of Alpha and Omega Ministries, a Christian apologetics organization based in Phoenix, Arizona. I want to encourage everyone listening to this to go to baptistmessenger.com and download these articles and the whole series on homosexuality in the Bible. Dr. White, thank you for being such an important piece to this feature and your overall work and ministry in the culture. Truly, you are standing for truth with gentleness and with love, and we want to wish you all the blessings in that, and thank you for coming on this broadcast.
Well, thank you very much for having me on. I really appreciate it.
Blessings to you.
You have been listening to Messenger Insight, brought to you by the Cooperative Program and the Baptist General Convention of Oklahoma. For more, find us in the iTunes Store or visit us at baptistmessenger.com.